Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Amen. In Judah is God known, His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle, and His dwelling place in Zion. There broke He the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword in the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep. And none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father God, we have dared to gather in this way because we know that you are no longer angry with us, because your wrath was fully expended upon us and our sinfulness in the cross of Jesus Christ. You have been willing in your grace to receive our worship as the worship of friends, as the adoration of sons and daughters. We offer all of this in the name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
One of the reasons why it is obvious that we need revival in our nation is the fact that we do not rejoice in God the way we need to be rejoicing in God. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Psalm 85, verse 6. But as we pray for reformation and revival, one of the things we have to get clear on is the definition of that phrase, thy people, where it says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people. What do we mean, thy people? Many of you watched the inauguration 2 days ago, or at least portions of it. My purpose here is simply to focus on one confused aspect of that whole affair, an aspect that we as professing Christians have no business being confused about. So please make two distinctions. First, we must distinguish the Christian faith once delivered from a generic American civil religion. That is a foundational distinction. We must have nothing to do with a faith in secular democracy, decked out and festooned with certain Christian-y decorative elements. American civil religion is, in fact, a thing, and it is a religion that we are required to have absolutely nothing to do with. Unbaptized Americans are not part of that biblical phrase, thy people. The claims of Jesus Christ are total, and they are exclusive. But the second distinction is almost as important. And it is a distinction missed by many sectarian purists, sectarians who want to have nothing to do with any of that stuff. Not all the Christian elements that we saw were provided by the Decorations Committee of the American Civil Religion. A number of the pronounced ones were provided by people who agree that the claims of Jesus Christ are not whitewashed for a humanistic religion and who courageously confessed it. Our new vice president took his oath of office with the Bible open to 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, my people called by my name, heal their land. There is a way that this can be understood as applying to us. There's a way to understand it rightly. In short, things are in a frightful jumble, but not everything is in a frightful jumble. So worship the Lord, teach your children, study your Bibles, and pray. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together, Give Ear, O Lord, to All My Thoughts. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Father God, as a people, we confess our joylessness. We confess that we have drifted away from you and have sought contentment in various other baubles. We confess further that they have left us empty. We have spent tremendous energy in dropping dusty buckets down dry wells and have wearied ourselves in drawing nothing up. Father, we ask you to turn us so that we would in fact be turned. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as Christians called by your name, we have somehow thought it wise to empathize with the plight of the unbelievers, often to the point of descending into that plight ourselves, instead of rejoicing in the living water that you've given to us. Father, we confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. God is your judge, your lawgiver, and your king. Because this is the truth of God, it is possible for him to wash all your sins away. As a minister of his gospel, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Psalm 83. These are the words of God. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmana, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We pray that you would also give your spirit in equal measure, enabling us to understand, feed on, and apply what we gather from your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And amen. As we continue our way through the book of Psalms, we come to Psalm 83, which is the last of the Psalms of Asaph. We have addressed a number of these Psalms already. You might recall that I discussed earlier that when a Psalm is attributed to Asaph, it may be to Asaph himself, or it could be of the school of Asaph, or from a descendant of Asaph in the style of Asaph, which is almost certainly what we have in this instance. This psalm is likely written by Jehaziel, a Levite descended from Asaph. If you look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14, and we're gonna look at 2 Chronicles 20 a little bit later, Jehaziel is the one who spoke the prophetic word of encouragement to Jehoshaphat when he was in the dilemma described in this psalm. So from the internal evidence, the episode referred to in the psalm is very likely the situation that God delivered Jehoshaphat from in his great dilemma. So Jehoshaphat was in this horrible fix, and he trusted in the Lord in a remarkable way that we're going to consider a little bit later. That dilemma is described most fittingly in this psalm. So working through the psalm begins with God's silence. The psalm begins with God being quiet. God is silent, and this is distressing because his enemies are not silent. God is silent, but his opponents are not silent. They are in a tumult, and so it is time, the psalmist would suggest. It is time for God to act. You need to intervene now. Now, Lord, would be a good time to rise up. So the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, act now. Your enemies are acting now. Your enemies are attacking now. That means you need to defend us now. You need to stop being silent. They have plotted against Israel in a crafty way. Verse 3, the intent was genocide. The intent was to wipe Israel out. Verse 4, they wanted to remove Israel from the face of the earth. Many nations have conspired against Israel. Verse 5, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, and the Amalekites were from the south. The Moabites, Ammonites, and Hagarenes were to the east. The Assyrians came from the north. The Philistines, the Gibeonites, and the inhabitants of Tyre were coming from the west. In short, Israel was completely surrounded. All the nations around Israel had gathered together with one intent, and that was to destroy Israel. Their crafty plot was, let's all attack all at once, let's wipe them out, let's make sure that there is no remembrance of them at all. That's the situation. The psalmist prays that God would intervene as he had in the past against Midian, verses 9 through 11. And then a number of Midianite rulers or leaders are named. The enemies of God's people had grand plans, verse 12. But the psalmist prays that they be made like tumbleweed, verse 13. Scatter them all, blow them all away. He prays that God would take them out like a forest fire takes out wood. When a forest fire is raging, it does not see the gathered forests as an able opponent. The forest fire sees the gathered opponents as fuel. So that's the prayer. God, rise up, be like a forest fire, and have our enemies be like the wood, be like the trees. He prays that a divine tempest would arise, verse 15. He says, fill their faces with shame, verse 16. Why? He wants them, interested in them confessing who God is. He wants them to be humiliated so that they would come to confess, that so that they might come to seek the name of God. Overwhelm them with confounded shame and bring them low, verse 17. Again, why? So that men might know that there's only one with the name Jehovah, the God who is no longer silent. Verse 18, I want the whole world to know that you have delivered your people, and when you have delivered your people in verse 18, then you have answered my prayer in verse 1 to no longer be silent. I also want you to note when he says to bring them to shame, humiliate them, bring them low. Why? So that they might seek the name of God. When we pray, when we sing the Psalms, when we pray the Psalms, we are praying that God's enemies and ours would be destroyed. That's what we're doing. Many, many modern Christians are squeamish about imprecatory Psalms because they say it's just not appropriate for you to pray that your enemies be destroyed. Well, it's not appropriate for Christians to set themselves up as judges over against the Word and dictate to the Bible what the Bible ought to be telling us. That's not the way we want to be at all. But keep in mind here, there are two ways to destroy your enemies. We do want our enemies to be destroyed. In the first instance, we would love for our enemies to be destroyed by God making them friends. Right? That's what happens when God humbles someone. What happens when God brings an enemy low? What happens when someone repents? What happens when someone turns? Manasseh was an evil king in Israel, and he repented at the end of his life. When Manasseh repented, God destroyed an enemy. And so when we pray for God to destroy enemies, we say in the first instance, we would love it if they were forgiven. We would love it if they're transformed. We would love it if the persecuting Saul of Tarsus is humbled and shown a revelation of the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, and transformed into an apostle of Christ who wrote the majority of the New Testament. We don't mind that kind of destruction of an enemy at all, right? When Saul was destroyed as an enemy, God used him mightily as a friend of God, as an apostle of Christ. So that's what we want. But failing that, we want the enemies destroyed. We want God's glory vindicated. So God, would you please destroy your enemies, by transforming them into friends, and you sent your son to die on the cross to make that a possibility. So we plead with God to do that. But regardless, we want your enemies to stop challenging your glory, to stop taunting you, to stop blaspheming you. So we want God to rise up and scatter his enemies. So this situation, let's consider Jehoshaphat's condition. If you flip over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, there are a number of things that are interesting there. Jehoshaphat, a good and a godly king, received word that a great confederacy had arisen against him. He gets that word in verses 1 and 2. And I hope you see that this is the same situation as Psalm 83. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea, on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." So Jehoshaphat is told that a great confederacy has arisen against him, that his enemies are coming at him from all sides. When Jehoshaphat hears that word, he does exactly what he ought to have done, verse 3, which is that he turned to the Lord. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Jehoshaphat feared, turned to the Lord, proclaimed a fast. Jehoshaphat did exactly what a king ought to do in this situation. He did this. He prayed in the presence of all the people, reminding God of his great deliverances before. I won't read through the whole thing, but verses 4 through 13, Jehoshaphat is praying, reminding God of the way that he has delivered them in the past. And remember that in Psalm 83, the prayer is, "Deliver us the way you did back when Midian was the threat. When Midian was the threat, you delivered us in a wonderful way." Jehoshaphat is praying the same way. Then, after this, Jehaziel arose with the word of promised deliverance. I'm going to read that in verse 14. "Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph," he's a descendant of Asaph, "came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation." So the Spirit of God comes upon this Levite. And he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed for reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of God with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat hears this word, and he believes it. He hears the word, and he accepts it. He believes, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. So what do we have here? Jehaziel promises Jehoshaphat that he's going to win the battle against overwhelming odds. Not only that he's going to win the battle, but he's going to win the battle without fighting in it. He's going to win the battle without fighting in the battle. He's going to march out there to the battlefield. He's going to go out there, but he's not going to have to fight at all. That is the promise. Jehoshaphat hears this, and he believes it. Verses 18 and 19. All the assembled believed together with him. So this is clearly, it's not just the Spirit of God on the prophet. It's not just the Spirit of God on Jehaziel. It's the Spirit of God on Jehoshaphat and the Spirit of God on all the assembled. Because if the Spirit of God is on the prophet only, then everybody listening can, who's that guy? In order to have a work of God truly accomplished, the prophet speaks and the people hear. The prophet speaks and the people believe. The prophet believes and the people believe. When God moves on his people in their entirety. And so this the assembled believe the prophet, and they believe Jehoshaphat, and they agree to follow him. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it's the great hall of faith in the Bible. It's God's hall of fame. All the Old Testament saints who believed God, and so-and-so believed God, and so-and-so believed God, and so-and-so believed God. And we know from that, and we know throughout all Scripture, that faith is the hallmark of, it's the thing that God uses to accomplish all his great purposes. God uses the instrumentality of faith. This episode, I'm convinced, is if you read Genesis to Revelation, this particular episode is one of the high watermarks of faith. This is a place where Jehoshaphat believed the prophet against all odds. He was in trouble and he knew it. He was completely surrounded. He was completely outgunned. He was completely outmanned. He was completely outnumbered. And he knew it. And he feared. And he turned to the Lord. And the Lord gave a word and he believed it. And he said, march out to the battlefield. March out to the battlefield and you will not have to fight. Now, what kind of faith does it take to believe something like that? Well, the kind of faith it takes is God-given faith. So what God gave Jehoshaphat was basically the faith to believe the word that he gave to Jehaziel. In the morning, the king reminds all the people to continue to believe. Verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. All right, like I said, that's a high watermark. That's just simply glorious. And he says, all right, we were told to march out to the battlefields so that we could have a vantage point, so we could have a great view of what God was going to do. We're marching out there to fight, not to fight, but we're marching out there to see. We're marching out there to stand still. So how does Jehoshaphat demonstrate his faith in this? He appointed the choir to march out in front. All right, presumably, the choir was also made up of believers. You know, they say, what? You know, well, clearly the Spirit of God is on all of them. He appoints the choir to march out in front, and he says, and I want you to march out in front singing in such a way as to praise the beauty of holiness. I want you to praise the beauty of holiness as we all march out there, and we're going to stand still, and we're going to watch what God does. By the time the choir and the army arrived at the place where the enemy was, they had already turned on each other and dead bodies covered the ground. Dead bodies everywhere. Verses 22 through 24. They then had to spend 3 days taking the spoil. So verse 25, it took them 3 days. So they had an army. And the army took 3 days to gather up all the spoil, to take everything that was valuable. It took a long time. 3 days gathering the spoil. Then they came back to Jerusalem in great joy, verses 26 through 30. Compare this with good King Asa, just a few chapters before in chapter 16. Asa was a good king. Asa was not one of the bad ones. Asa was a good king. But Asa found himself stripping valuables from the temple in order to finagle peace for Israel. Jehoshaphat stepped up to a higher plane. Jehoshaphat believed God, believed the prophecy, and God accomplished this monumental victory without them doing anything besides standing still, watching, and singing. So this is what this psalm is all about. Unbelievers hate one another. This is one of the things we have to keep in mind. Unbelievers hate one another, but are occasionally distracted by their greater shared hatred of the godly. The death of Jesus is famously the occasion for peace between Herod and Pilate. Herod and Pilate were at daggers drawn with each other, and it was the opportunity to deal with Jesus that united them. They became friends from that point on. The Puritan Thomas Watson used the figure of two greyhounds fighting over a bone. All right, their interests are not the same. They are fighting over a bone, but if you released a hare next to them, they would immediately be united in their pursuit of the hare. All right, so they have, if it's one bone and two dogs, they're going to fight over the bone. If you have one dog, two dogs and one hare, they're going to unite to pursue the hare. This creates an optical illusion. When we are in this position, meaning when we believers are the hare, it seems to us that their antipathy cannot possibly be directed any other way. It seems like they want nothing more than to devour God's people. And they certainly want that. That's what they want. In the psalm, what did they say in Psalm 83? We have gathered together. What's the great confederacy supposed to accomplish? We are going to wipe Israel out. Everybody from every direction had this shared hostility toward Israel. We're going to wipe Israel out. We hate them all. But in this case, God made them all suddenly, for some reason, forget the hare and turn back on each other. And it's kind of interesting. I'd be very interested to be there to see what it was. You know, some soldier tripped and fell into somebody else, and what are you doing, and who are you looking at, and you know, what what trivial, what, they had Israel right where they wanted him. They had all the armies they needed. Everything was right there. Everything was available. And then all of a sudden, God removes restraint, and they start fighting each other. And the whole thing erupts, the whole thing explodes, and they slaughter one another. And then God's people arrive on the scene just in time to gather up all the spoil. And that took 3 days. Back in Psalm 83, in verse 10, it says, when the prayer is due unto them, verse 9, as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. When it says that the ground was fertilized with dead bodies, verse 10, it shows the extent of the judgment, and it shows the nature of the judgment. All right. So not only, basically, if you're dealing with enough dead bodies that it takes an army 3 days to gather up the spoil, you're talking about a lot of dead bodies. And God says this is like dung as to manure the earth, to fertilize the earth. In 1830, some enterprising individuals combed the fields of Austerlitz and Waterloo and some other battlefields in Europe from just a few years before. And they gathered up all the human and animal bones from those battlefields. They shipped them to Hull in England, where they were all ground up and used for fertilizer. They did this to more than 1 million bushels of bone. All right, so they went to these European battlefields, gathered up 1 million bushels of bone, more than 1 million bushels of bone, and had it taken off and ground up for fertilizer. When God says to all of these Confederate nations that I'm going to destroy you and I'm going to use you to manure the earth, I'm going to use you as dung on the earth, It's not just a figure of speech. He's actually doing that. More than once, throughout all Scripture, God has promised to feed the birds with the bodies of his enemies. More than once, he is determined to make the fields lush and green by fertilizing them with the pride of man. God has made many battlefields, lush and green, fertilized with the insolence, arrogance, and pride of man. Nothing rots better than the pride of man. Nothing makes finer compost than the arrogance and insolence of men who breathe through their noses, who've said, we're going to gather together, and we're going to take our stand against the Lord and against his Christ. We're going to do everything we can. We're going to wipe you out. God says, The psalm begins, and this is the glory of this whole thing. The psalm begins with a pending calamity. Jehoshaphat saw the calamity. He heard about the calamity. The whole thing was reported to him. He knew all about it. Not only is there a pending calamity, but God appears to be disinterested in it. God appears to be bored or looking somewhere else. God is not taking this seriously enough. God, why are you silent? Why are you silent? Why are you quiet? Why haven't you answered my prayer yet? Why do you do this to us? We tend to panic early. We panic way early. We jump to conclusions far more quickly than we ought to. We are the disciples who view Jesus sleeping in the boat with great consternation, and we wake him up. Jesus, don't you care that we perish? Yes, you're the Messiah of God. Yes, you're the Son of God. Yes, we've seen you walk. Yes, we've seen you heal the sick. We've seen you do great miracles, but we're afraid that you're going to drown in a boating accident. What's happening? We see the problem coming, and we extrapolate. If God were to say, God doesn't do this, but if God were to whisper to you when you see the trouble appear on the horizon, and God says, when do you think I ought to deal with that? And you say, now would be good. Little tiny threat. And God says, oh, let's wait. And it's a little bit bigger. God says, when do you think I ought to deal with that? And we say, now. Now there's a quaver in our voice. Now would be good. A little bit bigger. Now would be good. And then pretty soon our hair's on fire and we're running in tight little circles. And what's happening? God appears to be silent because his sense of timing is far better than ours. He knows how to deliver. He's the Savior. He's the deliverer, and he knows how to do it. We don't know how to do it. We're in the jam. We would say, let's do it now, because doing it now, when we would do it, is not the most effective time to do it. Our temptation is to see the problem and to take sort of a preemptive approach to the whole problem right now. And cool heads, people who trust God, people who understand the way the world works, that's not how it goes. A famous proverb came from the Battle of Bunker Hill in the American War for Independence. There was an American officer at Bunker Hill, William Prescott, who said famously to all his men, don't fire until you see the whites of their eyes. Right? They're coming up the hill. They're coming up the hill. They're coming here. I've got a gun. And what does an inexperienced boot do? What does an inexperienced recruit? They're moving toward me. I've got a gun. Blam, 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 blam. And this experienced officer said, no, don't fire until you can see the whites of their eyes. I want them to be right on top of us. I want them to be right on top of us. And that's when I want you to open fire. All right. That is shrewd. Or that's intelligent. God loves to deliver his people that way. You've heard me say many times before that God loves cliffhangers. This is why. It gives him the greatest glory when he delivers the way he loves to deliver. We want him to deliver we don't like just-in-time deliverance. We would rather have it go the other way. Abraham goes up on the mountain, and his arm is in the air with a knife about to take Isaac's life, and God intervenes at that point. And then a proverb develops, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. God delivers right now. What kind of story would it be if Abraham got to the base of the mountain and God said, oh, never mind, you good job. Or Abraham got up early to take the 3-day trip to go to Moriah and God said, thanks for getting up early. I'll just save you a lot of heartache. You can stay at home, right? You've proven to me that God doesn't work that way. Moses and Israel, they're all standing out there by the banks of the Red Sea. Their sandals are wet. They're standing there. Here's the water. Here's the sea. And there's the Egyptian army. And God says, when would you like me to deliver you? And everybody's saying, now would be a good time. Now would be a good time. We would all of us tend to request deliverance, and we do request deliverance early. Now, as soon as we see the threat, we ought to start requesting it, but we should also start requesting it with the full knowledge that God's sense of timing is a little more interested in the adventure than we are. We don't want the adventure so much. We want the deliverance. God wants us to be delivered, and he wants us to have an adventure while we're being delivered. The unbelievers are beating on their shields with their spears, and the God we serve is quiet. They are filled with great swelling words. Their confederacy is unstoppable. They say, we're going to devour you. We're going to bury you. We're going to eat you up. We're going to destroy you. You're done. You're done. Nothing can save us now. Their alliances are impressive, and we are entirely surrounded. They all have their grievances against us, and those grievances stacked on one another seem to us to be impossible. They seem impossible. I remember one time many years ago, this is probably maybe 15 or 20 years ago, there was a political event, a debate on homosexual issues, and it was at the old post office, and I was there on a panel. I think it was a League of Women Voters event, and there was a anti-homosexual advocacy measure on the ballot, and we were discussing and debating that, and there was a lot of commotion. But in the hallway afterwards, a lesbian was screaming at us, "In 10 years, we have your children. In 10 years, we have your children. In 10 years, we have your children." No, right? No. God delivers his way. God does not deliver our way. We would like to say, those great swelling words, that was very, very boastful. That was pretty impressive. And we want God to repudiate that at that moment, right then. And God says, no, that's too soon, too quick. I want to deliver you when I want to deliver you, because that's when I will get the glory. God will be most greatly glorified delivering us when he usually does, which is way later than our comfort. We've got a comfort spot of deliverance. We would like God to send us little notices. There was a threat that you faced 10 years ago that is entirely past now, and I want you to know now that I spared you. And you say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for sparing. I didn't have to worry about that at all." God wants us to cast all our anxieties on him, because he cares for us. He wants us to turn over our problems, our financial problems, our health problems, our family problems, our marriage problems, our cultural problems, our political problems, our economic problems. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Put them on him, and when you put them on him, he will carry them. And he will carry them until he acts and delivers us. And when he acts and delivers us, it's going to be at a place and a time that is going to make us sweat more than we wanted to. But we get all credit to Jehoshaphat and the grace of God on him. When the word came to him, he accepted it. And he went out, he leaned into it. He embraced it. He put the choir in front and he went out and embraced it. The God who seems so silent is the God who, when the time is exactly right, rises up and delivers his people. God has never failed a promise. God has never failed to deliver his people. And when you say, well, what about the martyrs? What about the people who were executed? What about the people who were not spared in this life? What about the martyrs? Or they were all given an early promotion and taken to heaven. They were all given instant glory. God's purposes are good, and they're always good. And you can be, as the psalmist says, "Once I was young and now I'm old, I've not seen the righteous forsaken." God's way is a good way. So, the God who seems silent is the God who, when the time is exactly right, rises up and delivers his people. How many centuries of silence before the Messiah came? How many centuries of silence before the Messiah came? How long did we long for Christ before we were given Christ? When Jesus arrives, what does he say? In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled." This was 2,000 years ago. How many of God's saints had said 500 BC, 800 BC, 1,000 BC, now would be a good time for the Messiah? And God says, by implication, no. No, not yet. Not yet. Not yet. And when Jesus finally came, Jesus was able to say, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the right time. Now is the right time." When was Jesus born? When the fullness of time had come, in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, that's when Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. The timing was perfect. We serve a God whose sense of timing is exquisite. Our God's sense of timing is like all the rest of his attributes and all the rest of his counsels and all the rest of his determinations. God's sense of timing is perfect. Absolutely perfect. God's sense of timing with regard to your trials is perfect. Your deliverance hasn't come yet. The thing you're pleading with him about, the thing you're talking to him about, the thing when you say over and over again, God, now would be a good time. Relieve this pain now. Deliver me from this situation now. These people are trying to get me at work. Please deliver me now. God's saying, hold on, hold on, hold on. And God has not delivered you. He's not delivered you last week because that would be imperfect. All right? God's doing everything according to the counsel of his will. We are God's workmanship in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do. So the things that you're going through, the things you go through, you said, I went through that for 3 months, and I was ready for it to be done after 3 days. 3 days was, I learned all the spiritual lessons I was prepared to learn out of that. And by the fourth day, I was going to just start complaining. God should have timed it better. I was really sanctified because I trusted him, and I trusted him, and I trusted him 3 whole days in a row. And then it all went in the tank because God's sense of timing is way worse than mine. No. God wants us to lean into it the way Jehoshaphat leaned into it. He wants us to accept that his handling of our lives is perfect. His handling of our lives is perfect. God prepared good works in advance for you to walk in, for you to do. And one of those good works is trusting him when he appears to be silent, trusting him when he appears to be quiet. He says, and you say, we say, God, why are you leaving me alone? Why are you quiet? Why are you silent? And he says, what do you mean silent? I wrote a book. And by the way, he says to you, when was the last time you read it? When was the last time you were in it? When was the last time you were taking my word into... What do you mean quiet? God's not quiet at all. And Francis Schaeffer's great book title, He is There and He is Not Silent. God speaks. God speaks in the world. God speaks in his word. God speaks through his spirit. God speaks. And your dilemma, your pain, your affliction, your difficulty is something that you need to trust him in. Because he is handling, you may not be handling your affliction perfectly. Right? Let's just stipulate that. You may not be handling your affliction perfectly. But God is handling your affliction perfectly. God's not bungling it. We might be bungling it, but God's not bungling it at all. God's sense of timing is far, far better than ours. And it's because his sense of timing is far better than ours that he seems to be silent. So if there's one thing you take away from this, it should be that God's timing is exquisite. And so, when is the time for salvation? According to that exquisite timing, according to that exquisite sense of timing, when are we to be saved? The Christ has been given. Christ was crucified. He was buried. He rose again from the dead on the third day, according to the scripture, just in time, right on time. He ascended into heaven. He poured out his Holy Spirit on his church. And God says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the wilderness. So when is a good time for repentance? When is the perfect time for submission? When is the perfect time for accepting God's timing? It's always now. Disobedience can't happen in any moment except for the present. Obedience cannot happen in any moment except for the present. You can't obey now for tomorrow. You can't disobey tomorrow now. You can't obey or disobey yesterday. Everything is right now. Today, if you hear his voice, today, if you see that he is involved in him, we live and move and have our being. We are the one, we live before him. We live in his presence. That means that we have a responsibility to respond to him humbly, quietly, submissively, God, your ways are perfect. My life is in your hands. I gave my life to you, and that means you're in charge of my afflictions. You're in charge of my joys. You're in charge of my family. You're in charge of my income. You're in charge of my bills. You're in charge of my aches and pains. You're in charge of all these things, and I deliver them over to you to continue to do what is perfect in your sight. And I'm going to trust you to do that. And then when you trust the silent God that way, you find out that there is only an apparent discrepancy between verse 1, why are you silent, O God, and verse 18, God, I want you to do this so that the whole world might know that you are Jehovah God. Father in heaven, Father of glory, we offer our prayer to you in the name of Jesus. We've worshiped you and we've heard your word. Enable us to take in your word fully and go with us as we prepare to go out into the world. Jesus teaches that all men whom the Father gives to him will in fact come. He also says that no one can come on his own authority at his own initiative. This meal, therefore, is an invitation-only event. At the same time, the whole world is invited. Jesus Christ is the bread of God, which gives life to the world. Our Lord is the bread of life, but he is also the invitation to that bread. No one can come in his own name. Anyone in the world can come through the name of Jesus Christ, but no one can come with a counterfeit invitation. The reason men try to counterfeit the invitation when the invitation was issued to the entire world is so that they might come and sit down at this table with their pride and self-respect intact. They want to come on their own terms. But this is the one impossible thing. All are invited to come. All are invited to believe in Jesus. All are invited to the waters of baptism, but no one in their own name. The flour that made this bread was ground in all humility. And so this bread and a proud stomach do not go well together. So come with your own name, choices, reputation, wisdom, and pride cast far away. Come, sit at the invitation of Jesus Christ himself. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this. If we were to ask God to manifest himself to us in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, we all know that all of us would be crushed flat. We know that he dwells in unapproachable light. We know that if God were to reveal everything, if he were to reveal to us everything about us that he knows, if he were to give us a moment of self-revelation all at once, that would crush us flat too. All right? We couldn't handle that. And so we then content ourselves on muddling through with our current delusional state. But there's an in-between thing. We could ask God to reveal to us as much about us as he wants us to know, and as his word is telling us, and as his spirit is reminding us, so that we could understand our afflictions and our troubles and our lives, all the things that we are going through, the way he wants us to, and so that we would then trust him in that moment. Trust him as Jehoshaphat did. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.